Well, as mentioned, we're going to be studying the specifics now of the Lord's Prayer. We are, if you're joining us, just joining us this evening, we are, for the last almost year, we've been studying the basics of the Christian faith as summarized by the Westminster Shorter Catechism. We found that to be a helpful guide, subservient to Scripture, but it's like a path that's been blazed in teaching and preaching and theologizing, and we want to follow those blazes as best we can and apply them in our day as well. So we're going to read in just a moment from the Shorter Catechism, question and answer 100. It'll be on the screen. You could also find it on page 975 in the songbook so that you can join your voice with the rest as we say that answer aloud. I want to also read a few passages, first from John chapter 8 and then Matthew chapter 7 on prayer, but specifically to our Father in heaven. First, then, John 8, where Jesus confronts those who are presuming upon a relationship with God, but do not have God as their Father. Jesus says this to his critics, "I know that you are offspring of Abraham. Yet you seek to kill me because my word finds no place in you. I speak of what I have seen with my Father, and you do what you have heard from your father." And they answered him, "Abraham is our father." Jesus said to them, "If you were Abraham's children, you would be doing the works Abraham did. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth that I heard from God. This is not what Abraham did. You are doing the works your father did." They said to him, "We were not born of sexual immorality. We have one father, even God." Jesus said to them, "If God were your father, you would love me. For I came from the Father, and I am here. I came not of my own accord, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I say? It is because you cannot bear to hear my word. You are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. But because I tell the truth, you do not believe me. Which one of you convicts me of sin? If I tell the truth, why do you not believe me? Whoever is of God hears the words of God. The reason why you do not hear them is that you are not of God." Those are strong words, obviously, deliberately strong words that we are that we must take warning of and learn to understand and make distinctions within the world as well. Now we also turn to Matthew chapter 7, verses 7 through 12, where Jesus teaches the persistence of prayer to a loving, holy Father. "Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks it will be opened. Or which one of you, if his son asks him for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? So whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets." Amen. So I'll also be reading the 100th question of the Shorter Catechism, and if you are willing and able, do respond with me aloud with the answer. What doth the preface of the Lord's Prayer teach us? The preface of the Lord's Prayer, which is, "Our Father, which art in heaven, teacheth us to draw near to God with all holy reverence and confidence as children to a Father, able and ready to help us, and that we should pray with and for others." Amen. You can, I think, learn a lot about a relationship, any relationship, from how those in the relationship start a conversation. So let me illustrate what I mean. When John Calvin dedicated his magisterial work of theology, the Institutes of the Christian Religion, he dedicated that work to the King of France, Francis I, of course, hoping that Francis would read it and believe it and act according to it, which doesn't seem to have happened. But this is how Calvin addresses in his prefatory letter the King of France, no strong friend of the Reformation. He said this: "To his most Christian majesty, the most mighty and illustrious monarch, Francis, King of the French, his sovereign." And that sounds right, doesn't it? That sounds like the right way to address a king. It would have been inappropriate if he had begun his dedicatory letter by saying, "Hey, king," and then go on and explain what he wanted to explain. It's not the right way to begin that conversation, or at least this monologue. But you would greet your parents differently, wouldn't you? I know parents, we sometimes have dreams that maybe our children would address us the way Calvin addressed the King of France, you know, to the most Christian majesty, mighty, illustrious. But that's not how we talk to our parents, is it? If you call your mom or dad, or if you see your mom or dad come home from work or whatever, you probably would just say, with all respect, "Hi, Mom. Hi, Dad." It'd feel strange to say to your mom or dad, "Most deeply felt warmth and kindness to our benevolent family patriarch or matriarch." Or you could try it sometime and see how your parents react to it. But you see, the way that we address a person, the way we begin a conversation with them, tells us about that relationship. A close relationship requires an intimate greeting. So what does this say about our relationship with God? How should we address God, who is both? He's both a father, really, truly a father, and really, truly a king. How do we do that? How do we come to God in prayer? Well, in his introduction to the Lord's Prayer, Jesus teaches us who God is and how we should relate to him. And specifically, teaching in the context of prayer how we should approach him, how we should engage in this dialogue with God as a father and as a king. Jesus begins with these few words: "Our Father in heaven." And so we want to wrestle with those four words, particularly in the context of prayer, and to really come to appreciate what it means as a Christian to be able to know God as both a powerful king and a faithful father. As a father, God is close to us. Because he's in heaven, he is a majestic king. So what does this teach us about prayer? Well, I want to do two things this evening, God willing. First, I want to just sort of flesh out the theology a little bit of that dual understanding of God as a father and as a king. So first of all, we want to think about a right appreciation of God. And then second, we want to apply that to prayer in working through a right approach to God. So a right appreciation of God and then a right approach to God. So how do we sort of flesh out this theology that Jesus teaches us at the beginning of the Lord's Prayer? Well, two main things that we want to really grapple with in just a few moments here together this evening. First of all, that God is the Father of believers. Really and truly, he is our Father. And this, I think, to understand this, we want to see it in a couple of different ways. We want to first of all see it in that statement, a powerful analogy. Some things are impossible or nearly impossible for us to comprehend without a familiar reference point. I mean, just my own life, my own intellectual limitations. I cannot begin to fathom the solar system without at least having a model. I was so thankful that, you know, in my younger years, one of the teachers had a model, one of those models that you crank and the Earth moves, you know, as it does. And, you know, you think, well, I still don't really get it, but I can sort of see what's happening here. Right, there's an approximation, a scale model of the solar system, and that's what the Lord is doing for us in understanding God. To imagine a close, safe, personal, saving relationship with a holy God, I have to extrapolate my experience with a loving human father. I don't really know how to begin thinking about that kind of relationship with God without an analogy. And that's what Jesus, and that's what the whole Bible gives us here. And one of the most beautiful things about what Jesus does here in this passage, the Lord's Prayer and related passages, is to teach us that this analogy works even if you have or had a deeply flawed father. In fact, Jesus doesn't use the word deeply flawed, does he? He uses the word evil. If you had an evil father, and in God's providence that may be the case for some of us here, if you had a straight evil father, Jesus says you can still understand some things that are beautiful about God. That's what he says in the passage. If you then who are evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good gifts to those who ask him? So please understand, what Jesus is not saying is, hey, you want to understand God? Then just think about your earthly dad. And you've kind of got it right there. No, he says, how much more? How much more? And we can all do that, how much more, can't we? No matter what our earthly fathers were like. The very best traits of human fathers are faint reflections of God's fatherhood. And thankfully, if you did have a poor father, you've seen good fathers, surely. And we take those good traits and we extrapolate. We say this is something like what God is like. And praise God for the good fathers among us, the deeply flawed but good fathers, whose children can say, you know, my dad is deeply flawed, but I see so many loving things coming from dad. And this is just a faint reflection of God. What a wonderful gift this powerful analogy is. And also, at the same time, though, when Jesus refers to God as Father, he corrects a pervasive error. So it's not just a powerful analogy. There is here a correction of a pervasive error. We mustn't suppose that God is a father to everyone. Right, that would certainly be the, you know, what people would want to hear and what we may be inclined to say. Jesus told the Pharisees, you are of your father, the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do, John 8, verse 44. So yes, all people bear God's image. That means a lot, and we've taught on that in other places. We can't go into that now, but that means an awful lot, doesn't it? It means, as we even read this evening, whatever you wish that others would do to you, you also do to them. You too are creating the image of God. So all people bear God's image, but not everyone is a child of God. And of course, by nature, we're not children of God in any practical sense. Right? God has only one natural son, Jesus. But the amazing good news is that the Son is willing to share. He's willing to share the title and the privileges of sonship with believers. John 1 verse 12 says this, but as many as received him, to them he gave the right to to become children of God, to those who believe in his name. So we have to understand that sonship, as John says here, it's a right, but it's not a natural right. It is a given right. And to recognize that, we must, in order to be spared from a pervasive error of sort of lumping everyone in the same category and say, you know, we're all children of God. Jesus doesn't teach that. We may not either. But, as John says, as many as have received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God. We see the third thing in this teaching, that God is the Father of believers, the precious benefits of sonship. If we are God's children, we are heirs. And that term, heirs, is so rich. It can be filled up with so much, right? Heirs of God, Paul writes in Romans 8, verse 17, and joint heirs with Christ. Right? We share an inheritance with the one natural Son of God, the one Son who was actually obedient to death, even the death of a cross. We share an inheritance with this brother, this Son of God. If indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. This is such a beautiful truth that, you know, we need to be reminded of this again and again. How do we relate to God? Right, we can get off course so easily. You know, maybe God doesn't really love me. Maybe he's fed up and tired with me. Did you know that in most of the New Testament letters, one of the first things that God does is extend a blessing on the children from God the Father. So right at the front, and those letters, you know, are going to contain corrections and rebukes, as well as affirmations and encouragements, but they're addressed to the children of a heavenly Father. God the Father, in the beginning of the New Testament letters, is greeting the church, assuring believers of his paternal love for us. God is our protector. He is our provider. He's our Father. So that's what Jesus wants us to know, needs us to know, in terms of our understanding of God. As unbelievers, we cannot say God is our Father, but as believers, we can say God is my Father, and he loves me, and he will provide for me, he'll protect me. He has a glorious inheritance waiting for me in heaven. So he's our Father. That is a reality of closeness. But Jesus also wants us to know, needs us to know God as highly exalted in heaven. The words in heaven, our Father in heaven, teach us God's holiness. His holiness is his difference from us. R.C. Sproul argued in his classic book, that which if you haven't read, you must read, The Holiness of God, needs to be on the reading list of every Christian and repeated every so often. R.C. Sproul argued that God's holiness is his super attribute. His super attribute that permeates his being and modifies all other traits. So Sproul says that God's justice is holy justice. His love is holy love. His mercy is holy mercy. His holiness, Sproul writes, means that he is an infinite cut above everything else. He's above us. He's different than us. And his difference permeates everything that is true about him. And God's holiness then keeps us from becoming over familiar with him, presumptuous toward him. Now, you can easily tell, I hope, that if you latch on to only one of these realities of God, your theology will be imbalanced. If you latch only onto the fatherhood of God or only onto his holiness, you will not understand God. But we must understand his holiness lest we become overly familiar. people naturally reject the notion of a holy God. By nature, we want God to be very like us. Maybe not entirely like us, because we do want him to be God after all, in some manner of speaking, but we, by nature, do not want a God that is holy. We want a God that is very closely like us. John Perkins, 90-year-old civil rights leader, pastor, was just recently named World Magazine's Daniel of the Year, sort of world's equivalent with Time's Person of the Year, sort of Christian of the Year. John Perkins writes in a recent book on friendship. He writes these words talking about friendship with God, but very helpful words in this respect. He says, "We have cooled down in the face of this awesome God. And he has become just another guy." Now, of course, he's not promoting this idea, but he's saying, look around, this is how people think of God. We've cooled down in the face of this awesome God, and he has become just another guy. I think what he's saying is, when you're face to face with God, your face isn't cool. You know, you're put in this position where there's some heat in your face. He says, we've cooled down. He's become just another guy. We have made him into a man, and our hearts toward him have become lukewarm. We have lost an awareness of who he is, which is why it's become culturally acceptable to talk about God as sort of a friendly grandfather figure, or the big guy, or the man upstairs. This understanding, of course, is totally foreign to people who actually knew God in the Bible. I could give you an example, which Sproul takes as sort of a springboard in his book of Isaiah. When he saw the Lord holy. He saw the Lord surrounded in glory, the angels singing, "Holy, holy, holy, a thrice holy God." That's how Isaiah knew the Lord. When the Apostle Peter sensed God's holiness in Christ, he fell down at Jesus' knees saying, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." Now, this is right. This was right of Isaiah. This was right of Peter. But we only treasure God's holiness in tandem with his fatherhood. Again, if you only saw God as holy, you'd be Peter saying, "Depart from me," and that's all you'd want. You know, Peter would go back and forth so much. There were times, no doubt, when he said, no, Lord, come close to me. I need you. Come near. But we need to recognize both truths in tandem. Our Father in heaven. That God is our Father assures us that he is willing to help, as Jesus says. What even poor father, wicked father, doesn't want to help his children. That he is in heaven teaches us that he is able to help. A lot of intentioned fathers are just not able to. God is greater than any father. He's in heaven. So this is what Jesus wants us to understand in terms of a right appreciation of God, to know God as our Father in heaven. And this will help us in our approach to God. Second, Jesus teaches about the closeness and exaltation of God in the context of prayer. So this isn't simply, in Jesus' context, a theology lesson. It is, but it also is to drive the disciples to pray in this way to this Father in heaven. The way we understand God will affect how we pray to God. So what does this theology about God teach us in terms of our approach to him? Well, I love some of the cues that the Catechism gives us here in terms of applying this doctrine. And first of all, then, it teaches us this, that believers should draw near to God in prayer. We should draw near to God in prayer. Now, the way that we draw near to God in prayer will be with respect to both his holiness and his fatherhood. But we must draw near to him. We can't shrink back, the writer to the Hebrews says. We'll be destroyed. So we should approach God in prayer. But we must approach him, first of all, with all holy reverence. In other words, the correction here is not casually. We don't approach God casually. Christ's righteousness received by faith restores sinners to a loving relationship with God, but that doesn't change God's character. Right? He is still a holy God. He is still a consuming fire. He's still worthy of our adoration. We could have used as a call to worship this evening, Psalm 95, verse 6. Come, let us worship and bow down. Who is that spoken to? Well, God's children, right? Those who know the Lord, who love the Lord, but they come and they bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord, our Maker, not coming into God's presence casually or flippantly, lightheartedly. Or Psalm 99, verses 1 and 2, the Lord reigns, let the people tremble. He dwells between the cherubim, let the earth be moved. The Lord is great in Zion, and he is high above all the peoples. That's how we need to come into prayer before God. Not trembling out of terror, but recognize that we are coming to a Father who is yet a consuming fire. And believing, brothers and sisters, that God's exaltedness is good news. This is not a reality about God that we have to apologize about or, you know, skirt around or minimize. It's good news, right? We don't need a God who's mostly like us. What folly for people to want a God who's mostly like them. Mostly like us? Look what we've done. Look at the mess that we've made. Why would we want a God who's mostly like us? We want a God, we need a God who is mostly not like us. Able to fix our mess. And so we must approach God with all holy reverence. We must also approach God with confidence. The correction here is that we must not approach God reluctantly. To do that would give lie to what God says that he is a father to his children. Children, and I hope this has been your experience in one way or another, but children with good fathers know that if their fathers can help, they will not deny them a single thing needful, a single thing that would benefit from them. And I know it's hard to see sometimes as children. And of course, your fathers make mistakes. We get our priorities mixed up. But God the Father never does. God the Father so honors his Son that when we come to the Father through the Son, we know he will hear us. Ephesians 3, verse 12 says, we know that he will hear us when we come to God through the Son. God is able and ready to do exceedingly abundantly more than we ask or think. Ephesians 3, verse 20. What Paul says is we don't come to God confidently enough as his children. He's able to do more than we imagine. Our prayer requests aren't bold enough. They aren't creative enough. They haven't wrestled sufficiently with the reality that God truly and really is our Father. I love how the Heidelberg Catechism ends its study on prayer, saying that God is more willing to hear the prayers of his children than we are to make them. And so prayers of thanksgiving, prayers of praise, are directed not to blind providence, but to our Father. Prayers for mercy are not offered to a distracted ruler, but to a loving Father. And so one of the applications, if you, through the working of the Holy Spirit, if you have come to know God as your Father in heaven, you must approach him in prayer. You will come to this God regularly, boldly, respectfully in prayer. A second application, though, that the Catechism sets before us is that believers should pray with and for others. This is so very important, isn't it? Because it'd be so easy to come to God simply acting as an individual, sort of your own advocate. You know, my Father, I've come here to ask you for, you know, that's what Jesus talks about in this example, give you good things. But we're not just coming to God as priests for ourselves. In fact, Calvin urged believers to make your prayers common. And what he means by that is not individualistic, but communal. And one of the most beautiful truths that I remember learning from a pastor when I was a younger person, pastor said that, you know, believers never pray alone. You don't ever even have to pray to say, Lord, my Father. You certainly can, but even one-on-one, you and God, you can pray our Father. You're praying in the collective plural even when you're praying alone, even if you are alone. That's, in fact, Jesus is teaching about how to pray in secret. Matthew chapter 6, verse 6 says, when you go into your prayer room, when you shut your door, you pray to your Father who's in secret. How can you address him? Our Father. You say, well, where is everybody else? If I'm praying our Father, who am I praying with? You're praying with the company of the elect, who in common with you have a Father who is hearing all at the same time. You're not praying alone. You're not praying as an individual. Teach us to pray in the plural, our Father. And in that capacity, we are to pray as priests. We're to pray for others. We're to take, for example, Philippians 2, verse 4, into the prayer closet. Let each of you look out not only for his own interest, but also for the interest of others. How can we take that and pray it? That's the question. Well, we make supplications for all the saints, Ephesians 6, verse 18. Paul says this to Timothy, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people. And so the Catechism says, you, recognizing God as a Heavenly Father, are to pray for others, but we're also to pray with others. How better to practice your priesthood and to do what Jesus says to do in Matthew 7, verse 12, whatever you wish that others would do to you, you also do to them, for this is the law and the prophets. How better to do that than to say to a friend, a neighbor, a husband, a wife, a child, a parent, a church member, come with me. Come with me to the throne of grace, and I will seek help from God, the Father of his beloved children. We're to pray with others. We're to be a praying community, going beyond what is so much easier to say, I will pray for you, but instead to say, let's pray. Let's pray. We have, especially with believers, you can say, we have together a loving Father in heaven. Let's not delay. Let's draw near to God in childlike reverence, praying to God. In Christ, then, God is our holy Heavenly Father. This changes our relationship to God, our relationship to sin, our relationship to eternity, and as Jesus teaches here, our relationship to prayer. Let's pray together now, seeking his help in putting these things into practice. Lord, we thank you for the privilege of prayer. And Jesus, we thank you for starting us out right in this lesson about prayer, that we would come, first of all, recognizing who God is. And so help us as we pray this week, as we have challenging days, frustrating times, when we have great needs like David did in his time of need, which he records about in Psalm 59, help us to pray to our Father in heaven. And do hear us, and we know you will, and answer our prayers for everything that is good and right for us and for all those for whom we pray. Help us to be people of prayer together as well. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.